I was in Austin yesterday with 100,000 screaming Longhorns fans cheering our team on to victory. And this morning I thought, they have nothing on Moberly Baptist Church. And I'm so thankful for that. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Genesis chapter 49. Next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we will finish the book of Genesis after over a year walking through this book. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you. It has been a blessing to me just to be able to dive into God's word every week and study it. And I've learned something every week. And that, to me, that's one of the beauties and benefits of being able to teach God's word is it's a blessing to me in the process of it coming to you. And you know, after studying God's word for really my entire life, I'm just astounded that you can jump into the ocean of Scripture and really never reach the bottom. As much as you study it, there's never reaching bottom. You can just go deeper and deeper into Scripture, and I hope that you have enjoyed diving into this wonderful Old Testament book. Genesis chapter 49, thanks for one person who started a slow clap back there. Thank you. David Cleveland, of course. Yes, thank you, brother. Genesis 49 is where we'll be. All right, David got me distracted there. Last words are often lasting words. Union General John Sedgwick, in the middle of the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse, said, "They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance." Those were his last words before being shot by a Confederate sniper. Lying in bed, sick with pneumonia, the actor and comedian Groucho Marx quipped, "Die? Why, that's the last thing I'll do." Thank you. It'll come to you. Little did he know those would be his last words, and dying was exactly the last thing that he would do. You know, last words can sometimes be funny words. Sometimes they are sad words. Frank Sinatra's last words, "I'm losing." Sometimes they're weighty words, but they are always lasting words. And the best last words are often about things that last. William Seward, the United States Secretary of State under Abraham Lincoln, was involved in the Alaska Purchase. He was asked if he had any last words, and he said nothing. Only love one another. Blues singer Bessie Smith said, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." That's pretty good. When you come to Genesis 49, you have the patriarch Jacob's last words, his last will and testament. As this old man lay dying in bed, the last thing he does is he calls his 12 sons to his bedside and he speaks final words to each of his sons. These final words convey blessing. They also convey consequences. These sons who had lived, in many cases, scandalous lives, they're going to experience consequences from their father Jacob in his last words to them. He conveys words of warning. He also conveys words of hope. And what he says are lasting words. And his last words were lasting words about last things. I want you to look at Genesis 49 verse 1. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather around and I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come.'" Now in Hebrew, that literally says, "I will tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days." And this is a kind of prophetic declaration from Jacob. I'm going to tell you not only what's going to happen to you, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to the tribes who will come from you. And so he's speaking not only to the 12 brothers, he's actually giving prophetic words about the future of the 12 tribes. And he goes son by son, tribe by tribe, and speaks to them about what's going to happen at the end. This also is a kind of judgment scene. And you see that in the very first verse. Jacob called his sons to himself. Literally, he summoned them. Like a court summons, calling his sons to give an account for their life. This is very much a day of account for these boys. where they will give an account for the lives that they have led, and they will hear prophetic words spoken by their father that will characterize not only their own lives, but the lives of generations to come. And this is a good reminder for all of us that every one of us will one day have a final day of judgment where we stand before the Father and give an account for our lives. One day, every single person will stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account. And the Father will separate out the sheep from the goats, those who are in Christ and those who don't know Christ. And even for those who are followers of Christ, there will be a kind of giving of an account of yourself before God for how you lived your life. There's a judgment of our works. Scripture tells us about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And those who have devoted their lives to worthless things, it will be like wood, hay, and stubble. It will be extinguished. It will be meaningless at the end. And those who have lived their lives for the Lord, that will be what lasts 10,000 years from now. I love the way the missionary C.T. Studd put it. He said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's a pretty good motto for our lives, to live our lives for the things that last, to live for the things of Jesus. And so this scene in Genesis 49 is really a declaration of judgment on these 12 sons and the way that they've lived their lives up to this point, tribe by tribe, son by son. And so first I want you to see Jacob addresses his first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And if you wanted to just write a heading over this section of Genesis 49, you could say that Jacob is addressing some failed sons. Some sons who had great prospects, sons who had great advantages, but in the end failed. He begins with Reuben, verse 3. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn. Reuben, you know the name Reuben in Hebrew means, behold, a son. And in Jewish culture, you weren't considered a man until you had a boy. And so you can imagine Reuben's delight at a son as his firstborn. Reuben, behold, a son, you are my firstborn. As a firstborn, Reuben, that meant that he had the birthright. It means he would have the blessing. He would have the prominence. He would have the leadership of the family. He says, you're my strength and the first fruits of my virility, excelling in prominence, excelling in power. He's saying to Reuben, you are everything I hoped my firstborn son would be. Now, I have a son. He's not my firstborn. He's my secondborn, but he's my only son, which means I can say he's my favorite son. And I just want to brag about him for a second. He's not in the room. I won't brag about him in the next service because we won't be able to fit his head out the door. But my son is everything you'd hope for a son to be. He's big. He's strong. I have to look up at him now. He's 6 feet tall. He's got a size 13 shoe. He eats us out of house and home. He's an athlete. He's kind. He's a good boy. He's everything a father would hope his son would be. And Jacob, looking at Reuben, feels that way about him. You are everything I wanted in a son. You are strong. You are prominent. You are powerful. Reuben had every advantage to lead the nation. The word excelling, it means literally preeminent. He was preeminent in prominence, preeminent in power. But then in verse 4, Jacob gives him an indictment of his son. Turbulent as water. You will not excel. Notice the wordplay. You excel in prominence and excel in power. You're preeminent in power, preeminent in prominence, but you will not be preeminent. You will not excel in the things that matter most. Why? Because you got into your father's bed and you defiled it. Notice he's saying, you. And then he says, the last line of verse 4, he got into my bed. It's as if Jacob turns to the other brothers and points the finger at Reuben and says, he got into my bed. Now, what is this a reference to? Well, he's referring back to what happened in Genesis 35 and verse 22. You'll remember where Reuben slept with one of Jacob's concubines. And this is the first time that we have recorded in the book of Genesis Jacob saying anything about that. Something that happened over 20 years earlier. It's as if Jacob has bottled up all of what he felt about that moment for over 20 years, and now on his deathbed at the end, for the first time, Jacob gives a moral verdict on Reuben's sin. He describes him as being turbulent as water. Now, he means likely there that he was an unstable man, morally unstable. To be turbulent as water, if you've ever floated out on the waves, you know that there's no solidity there. It's shifting. There's an unstable nature to water. He's a shifty man. He's not solid. He's not stable. You can't count on him. He's morally unstable. He was also morally destructive. Turbulent water. Think about the force of a hurricane. We've seen that in the southeast this week here in our country. Turbulent water can be dangerous. It can be a powerful force that destroys everything in its pathway. And that's how Jacob is describing his son. You got into your father's bed. Turning to his boys, he got into my bed. He uses the word defile. This would be used of later in Israel's history of the temple and defiling aspects of worship. He's saying you were doing an act of defilement. One sin, one night, one moment, and Reuben lost the leadership of the tribe. The birthright slips through his fingers. The blessing passes to another son. And these are prophetic words. This is indeed what would happen to the tribe of Reuben. Reuben would not be prominent. He would not be preeminent. He would not excel. No prophet ever comes from the tribe of Reuben. No king in Israel's history ever comes from this tribe. No priest ever is a descendant of Reuben. No judge ever comes from the tribe of Reuben. The only time really that you see Reuben do anything of note later in Israel's history is some descendants of Reuben stage a rebellion against Moses. Other than that, they just fade into the background. The same is true of Simeon and Levi, the next two brothers. You would imagine going from son number one, the birthright passes from his hands because of his sin with the concubine. Now you would expect the birthright to come to Simeon and Levi, but it doesn't come to them either. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now, what does he mean there? Well, all of these are brothers, the whole 12. They're all brothers. What he means here, the Andrew Standard Version, is Simeon and Levi are like two peas in a pod. They are like-minded, they are like-hearted, they are joined at the hip. Their character is similar, they are brothers. How so? Well, their knives are vicious weapons. What is Jacob referring to here? Well, he's referring back to what happened in Shechem back in Genesis chapter 34 when Simeon and Levi's young sister Dinah gets assaulted. And in an act of vengeful rage, they go to the men of Shechem and they say, well, you can have our sister, but you have to get circumcised. And so they circumcise all the men of the town, and then, you know, there's no Novocaine or Tylenol or anything back like that back then. So you can imagine these guys are in their tents recovering. And while they're in their tents recovering, Simeon and Levi pull out their swords and they go tent by tent and they murder every man in town. Not only the guilty ones, but the innocent ones. And now Jacob gives a moral verdict on that act as well. He says, your knives are vicious. And look at what he says in verse 6. May I never enter their council. May I never join their assembly. That word join is a little wordplay on Levi's name. Levi in Hebrew means to be joined to. And here Jacob says, may I never be joined to you. Why? For in their anger, they kill men. There's lots of killing in the Old Testament. Lots of blood and gore and bloodshed and war. But not all of it is condemned. Sometimes there's a time for just war. Sometimes there is a time to kill in the defense of the weak and the needy and the helpless and the poor. There's sometimes even the Lord will call his people to execute justice in that way. But here he condemns this killing because he says this was out of anger. This was not out of obedience to the Lord. This was not out of a sense of justice. This was out of a sense of wrath, of vengefulness, of revenge. The picture here is that these brothers have uncontrolled anger. They're the kind of men in their character who just boil over, who in a moment of anger, they will lash out in dangerous ways. And he's saying, your character is such that I never want to be joined to you. On a whim, they hamstring oxen. What does that mean? Well, this is, again, referenced back to Shechem. Not only did they murder a bunch of innocent men, in addition to the guilty men, but apparently they hamstrung some of the animals. They didn't kill them. They disabled them so that they were no good to anyone else. And it's just an act of senseless cruelty. So that's you're getting the picture of Simeon and Levi and their character, that they can fly off the handle. They can boil over in anger. They are senselessly cruel. Verse 7, their anger is cursed, for it is strong. Their fury, for it is cruel. Look at the repetition of the words, anger, fury, cruel. And so we have another indictment in the middle of verse 7. I will disperse them throughout Jacob and scatter them throughout Israel. This is exactly what happens later in Israel's history. Both tribes were divided and dispersed throughout the land so that neither tribe ever receives a portion of the land. You remember that their portions were given to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And these tribes are never going to have a portion of the land. What happens later in their history, the Levites are going to become priests. And as priests, they weren't allowed to have their own territory. The tribe of Simeon practically disappears in Israel's history after they re-enter the promised land. They're just integrated into the other tribes. Even to this day, the tribe of Simeon does not have a portion in the land. One sin, just like their older brother Reuben in a night of passion, here in a night of anger, one sin loses the leadership and the birthright and the blessing that should have been theirs. Now, what is this meant to teach us? Well, it teaches us simply this, that sin has consequences. Your sin never just affects just you. Think about one night of passion for Reuben, one night of anger for Simeon and Levi. They couldn't have imagined how that would affect their own lives and their own futures, but also the future of their descendants. I mean, this is going to be a tribal history that is changed because of the sins of the father. And this teaches us the serious nature of sin, which we tend to make unserious. We tend to minimize our sin. We tend to downplay it. Oh, it's just this one thing. I just have a little anger issue. I just have a little lust issue. I just have a little, and we minimize it. God does not minimize our sin. He takes it very seriously. There are ripple effects of sin. Your sin never just affects you. Well, we've seen it in recent months with pastors, prominent pastors who've had moral failures. There's a Christianity Today article that traced some of those just over a period of months in DFW. And it never just affects you. It affects your whole tribe. One sin and the birthright was forfeited. Like standing on ice, water that's been frozen over, and you see a crack that begins to form in that ice and you think it's not that big of a deal, but the right crack at the right moment and your whole body can be taken down. It can destroy your life. And I believe that one of the reasons that these words are preserved in Scripture was for Israel's sake. This was given as a warning. Don't follow the path of Reuben or Simeon and Levi. Now you can imagine as Jacob's gaze goes from Reuben, the oldest, to Simeon and Levi, numbers 2 and 3 son. His old, nearly blind eyes then shift to his number 4 son, Judah. And if you know anything about Judah, you can imagine Judah, as his father's attention shifts to him, is probably sweating bullets. He is probably getting pretty nervous because he had also sinned tremendously in one night of passion. Like Reuben, he doesn't sleep with his father's concubine. He sleeps with his dead son's wife, Tamar. And who said the Bible wasn't interesting to read? By the way, I think one of the reasons that the Bible just fronts people's sin and failure, I mean, the Bible does not hide it. It just like puts it on display. I think it's a warning to us. Don't go that way. But it's also a reminder there is one hero worthy of worship, and that's Jesus. He is the only one who has never failed. And Judah is a failure. He slept with Tamar, by the way, because he thought she was a cult prostitute, as if that made it any better. He's sinned tremendously. You would expect for the birthright and the blessing to slip through Reuben's fingers. It slips through Simeon and Levi's fingers. Now he comes to Judah. You expect similar words of judgment. And yet that's not at all what happens. Jacob surprises, I'm sure, everyone around his bedside with what he says next about Judah, because the way he describes Judah is not as a failed son. He describes Judah as a faithful son. Look what he says in verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Of course, this is a wordplay on Judah's name as well. Judah, his name in Hebrew means he will be praised. And Jacob had named him that years before this. But now he says, Judah, something about your life is becoming worthy of praise by your brothers. Judah, you are going to be a man whose character will be praised by your other brothers. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. These are words similar to the words spoken to Joseph. You'll be a prince. You'll be favored. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? He's saying, Judah, you're going to be a conquering victor. You're going to be a champion over your enemies. You're going to be a deliverer for the tribes of Israel. This is exactly, by the way, what will happen with Judah. Judah will get the leadership. He will be a warrior tribe. They will deliver the Israelites time and time again from their enemies. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet. Jacob looks at Judah, the son who had failed, just like Reuben and Simeon and Levi. But he doesn't speak words of failure or condemnation or judgment. He says, you're going to be the leader of the tribes. You're going to have a scepter. You're going to have a staff. You're going to be a ruler. And most importantly, your character is such that you are now a praiseworthy man. Now, what I want to ask here is, how could one who had failed, just as Reuben and Simeon and Levi had failed, how could a man like this be blessed in such a way to be called praiseworthy? How could a man like this, who had failed just like his older brothers, be considered a faithful man at the end by his father? Well, there's two answers to that. Number one, because Judah was a man who repented from his sin. He had failed like Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but we're never given an account of repentance from Reuben, Simeon, or Levi. They never confess their wrongdoing. They never repent of those acts of passion, but you'll remember Judah did. Back in chapter 38, when he has slept with his daughter-in-law in such a horrific act of failure, and then she's brought out and he condemns her, and then they point the finger and he realizes that he is guilty as well. You remember in Genesis 38 and verse 26, there's a declaration of repentance by Judah. He says, she is more righteous than I am. Now that's a tremendous admission of guilt and humility. It takes a tremendous amount of humility for a man like Judah to point to his pregnant daughter-in-law and say, I am not as righteous as she is. She is more righteous than I am. This is an act of confession. I'm guilty. I made the mistake. And then not only is there the confession, there's repentance. And then there is change. And as you trace Judah's story over the arc of the narrative, from Genesis 38, this tremendous moment of failure, the next time you see him appear is later in the story when the brothers come before Joseph. And you know in Genesis chapter 44, it is Judah who stands in front of young brother Benjamin and offers not only repentance, but responsibility. That's the other thing he does. He shows responsibility for his brother. And he says, take me instead of him. He's willing to stand in place of his brother. You see, this is evidence of Judah being a changed man. And he actually becomes this wonderful portrait of what Jesus would come to do, to stand in front of us, in our place as our substitute. This is Judah. He becomes a wonderful preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can a failure be considered faithful? Well, Judah actually gives us a glimpse of what the gospel can do. Because the reality is, all of us have failed. All of us, every single individual in this room, we are as guilty as Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But here's what Judah's story teaches us. You don't have to be defined by your worst moment. That the worst moment of sin, your failure, can be washed clean. If Reuben, Simeon, and Levi show us that sin has consequences, Judah shows us that sin can be cleansed. That however dark your sin, however deep the shadow of your failure, if you are willing to confess and repent and turn and be changed by the grace of God, God will look at you not as a failure, but as a faithful son or daughter. 1 John 1:9 tells us this truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and say it together, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is only good news to you if you have ever failed in your life. And that would be all of us, right? Amen, Pastor. If you have failed and you would say, man, I'm just as guilty as Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. How can I be counted as faithful? Could I ever be considered faithful by God? Some people really struggle with that. I've failed so deeply. Could God ever look at me and see anything other than my sin? In Christ, yes. In Christ, your sin can be cleansed. And when you're in Christ, you are in the faithful one. God looks at you and he doesn't say failure. He says you're a faithful son or a faithful daughter. Isn't that good news? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. It doesn't matter how stained your life. Your sin can be cleansed. And Judah shows this to us. This would have given the Israelites hope. It's not all bad news. God can cleanse. God can forgive. God can change. Amen? Now, how can our sin be cleansed? Well, thank you for asking that question. I think actually the next thing that happens in the text points us forward toward the one who would come, who would make that cleansing possible. Because in verses 10 through 12, Jacob shifts his words of prophecy from Judah, a faithful son, and he begins to speak prophetically of a future son. I want you to see what he says beginning in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the nations belongs to him. And he begins to speak poetically. This is a prophecy. It's also poetry, and it's a little obscure. But I hope that you will recognize some things here. He ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to the choice of a vine, the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, and his robe is dipped in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Okay, what are these words about? Well, they're somewhat cryptic, aren't they? It's unlikely that the sons of Jacob had any idea what he was talking about. It may be that Jacob wasn't even exactly sure all of what he was talking about. But he begins to shift his focus from Judah, who will have a scepter and a staff. That means that Judah is going to rule. He's going to reign. And he says he's going to have the leadership of the tribes until one comes who has the right to rulership. And at that point, the scepter and the staff will belong to that one. And the obedience of the peoples will belong to him. And he begins to describe his rule and his reign, what that reign of this future son of Judah will be like. And he says it's going to be characterized, first of all, by a tied up donkey. You can imagine Reuben's like looking at Simeon and Levi, Issachar over there, like, what is dad talking about here? And Jacob may have said, what am I talking about here? A tied up donkey. He says this one, his reign will be defined by having so much wine that you could wash your clothes in it. This one is going to wash his clothes in wine. That means that wine will be as plentiful as water. There will be so much wine that it's not precious. It's something that's abundant. You can wash your clothes in it. You can dip your robes in the blood of grapes. And then he describes this son, this future son, his physical attributes. His eyes are dark like wine, and his teeth are white as milk. Now, he's describing the physical beauty of this future son, and again, associating him with wine and milk. His eyes are dark, his teeth are white. Now, that's a compliment in this day and time. Dark eyes, white teeth. Not everybody had teeth or white teeth. So he's describing the physical beauty. This kind of language is picked up in the Song of Solomon. And he's describing here the beauty of this coming son of Judah. And again, associating it with wine and milk. There's so much wine and so much milk. Now for us Baptists, that may not be very good news. What he's saying is the fridge is gonna be full. The pantry is gonna be overflowing. There's gonna be plenty of wine and milk to go around. He's describing the abundance and the bounty associated with the reign of this coming son of Judah. Now let me just ask you, church, who could this masked man be? Thank you, I appreciate that. Jesus, that's right, it's the Sunday school answer. It's always yes or Jesus. And this is the correct answer. Jesus, yes, this is prophetic words about the Messiah, a son of Judah. And we actually see this fulfilled in Christ in a couple of different ways. We see a dual fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Some of the fulfillment of this passage happens in Jesus' first coming. Some of it happens in his second coming. Think about it. In the first coming of Christ, anybody have an idea about the tied up donkey? These cryptic words for centuries until Jesus sends his disciples to go find a colt that has been tied up, that will be ridden on by the master as he comes into Jerusalem. Well, no wonder the crowds are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. They're recalling the words of Genesis 49. This is the messianic son of Judah who's going to come and rule. And his reign is defined by wine being as plentiful as water. Does anybody remember the very first miracle of Jesus at Cana in John chapter 2, where he turns water into wine and there's plenty for all, and it's the best wine at that? Y'all don't know what that means, but the Jews who read this, they would understand what that means. Yeah, plentiful. The messianic reign of Jesus, right? He's the one who comes, and there's wine and milk for everybody. There's loaves that get multiplied and fish that get multiplied, and there's 12 baskets left over. As the Messiah's rule and reign is described as just this period of abundance. I think there's a further fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. This picture of dipping his clothes in wine. You know that as he's going towards the cross and being mocked by the soldiers, he is robed in a scarlet robe, the color of wine. His own blood would be shed on the cross as if the blood of grapes was being squeezed. Because he was a lamb who came to shed his blood. Why? So that our sin can be cleansed. How can failures like Reuben, Simeon, and Levi have their sin cleansed? How can failures like Judah, how can failures like you and like me have our sin cleansed? Because one who is coming, willing to shed his blood for you and for me. But there's also a second coming. And there's a dual fulfillment of this prophecy, because in Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 and 15, this language is picked up by the Apostle John. Going all the way back to Genesis 49 and Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, he wears a robe dipped in blood, as if dipped in the blood of grapes. If you want to see the wine illustration even more clearly, look at verse 15. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. Remember Genesis 49, the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. And he will rule them with an iron rod, that scepter, that staff of rulership. And he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. This gives an entirely different connotation to the robe dipped in blood. Hear the picture. Listen, in the first coming of Jesus, his robe is dipped in his own blood because he comes as a lion, as a lamb to cleanse our sin. But in his second coming, Jesus does not come as a lamb. He comes as a lion whose robe is dipped not in his own blood, but in the blood of his enemies as he tramples the winepress of the wrath of God. So I think that this passage points us forward to one who would come twice. The first time as a lamb to have his own blood shed. The second time he would have a robe dipped in blood, this time as a lion who is destroying his enemies. In fact, this is how Revelation describes Jesus. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 refers to him this way. Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe, what is it? Of Judah. The root of David has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Listen, when Jacob is delivering these words to the 12 sons, it is unlikely that they understood all of what this meant, but what they could have understood is that there would be a messianic figure who would one day come to rule and to reign. And his reign would be characterized by victory in battle, like a lion that destroys its prey. This one would be defined as a beautiful one, altogether lovely. This would be a messianic figure who would be described as having a reign of abundance and bounty. But we know, not only is our Messiah one who comes to reign, he is also one who would come to redeem. He would come as one who would be willing to shed his own blood for the cleansing of our sins. And what's more, we know he not only comes to redeem, one day he will come back to rule. He will return. And when he returns, he will come as a lion, victorious over death, evil, sin, injustice, which gives us hope. Amen? It gives us hope. And here's what I want to say to you who may be here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Let me just urge you. This gives us hope, but this is also a warning. There is one coming who will reign, who will have an iron rod, who will destroy his enemies. And I urge you today to receive Jesus as a lamb before he comes as the lion. But our lion, lamb, king is coming. This would have told the Israelites, even if they didn't understand everything that was to come, it would have told them that there's a coming champion. He is coming to reign, the son of Judah. Amen? Now, I'm just about out of time, and there's lots of sons to go. So I'm gonna have to summarize. Everything else that happens with the remaining sons can be grouped under two headings: favor and fruitfulness. You have some favored sons and you have a fruitful son. And what I wanna encourage you just to think about is, and I urge you to go home and read the rest of this text, okay? But I wanna encourage you to see that everything that comes after this messianic figure, as Jacob speaks these words of prophecy, describes the blessings that come to the sons of Israel. And I would suggest that these blessings are experienced by God's people because of this messianic son who comes to rule and to reign. And so when we think about the words favor and the words fruitfulness, I think what we're actually seeing are results of the reign of the Messiah. Because of this future son, the son of Judah, Jesus, who will one day come and rule, you and I, like the sons of Israel, can experience the favor of God and fruitfulness from God. Let me just point that out in the text. I'm not gonna read every verse, but you have a list of some favored sons: Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Benjamin. And you have descriptions of these sons, not that they are without their struggles, but each of these tribes enjoys favor and fortune in some way. You can see that in the meaning of their names. For instance, Zebulun means honored. Issachar means reward. Dan means vindicated. Gad means good fortune. Asher means happy. Naphtali means wrestling, as in I have wrestled and won victory. Joseph means he adds. Benjamin, son of the right hand, a picture of blessing. So even in the naming of this grouping of sons, it all is associated with God's blessing and with favor on their life. And then as you read about the prophecies about their different tribes, you also see favor. Zebulun is gonna enjoy great wealth. He'll be living by the sea. So you get all this trade that comes into his tribe. Issachar will rest and live in a pleasant land. Dan is gonna judge and vindicate and defend his people. Gad will successfully fend off the enemies of Israel. Asher will enjoy bountiful harvest. Naphtali will enjoy freedom as a hill-dwelling people. Benjamin would be a warrior tribe like the tribe of Judah. So in all of these cases, you could just write the word favor. Why? Because of a messianic reign. But then there's one final son, and you can categorize him under the word fruitful, and that's Joseph. There's a special blessing for Joseph. I want to read these verses and then just point out one thing about it. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine beside a spring, a vine whose branches climb over the wall. The archers attacked him, shot at him, and were hostile toward him. Probably a reference to his brothers trying to kill him. And yet his bow remained steady, and his arms, strong arms, were made agile. He endured, he survived it, right? Why? Well, not because of any innate strength in Joseph, but he was made strong by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Look at how God is described here, the mighty one. By the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, by the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, the Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew. By the way, if you ever just need to dwell on the character and the nature of God, you just look at those five descriptions of God's character in those verses. And this Almighty God blesses you. Now look at the repetition of the word blessing. He blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breasts and the womb. Now think about it, in the backdrop of Genesis, where childlessness is such a big issue, the blessings of the womb, this is a real blessing. It's a blessing of a future. The blessings of your father excel the blessings of my ancestors, and the bounty of the ancient hills, may they rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince of his brothers. I would characterize Joseph's life under the one word, fruitful. Joseph understood his own life that way. It's why he named Ephraim, Ephraim. Ephraim in Hebrew means fruitful. And here, in his last words, Jacob looks at Joseph's life and says, "You're like a fruitful vine." Now, the significance of that, of course, is because Joseph lived in a land of famine. And in a lot of ways, his life was characterized by famine as well, fruitlessness, a barren land. But God is saying, I've blessed you and I've favored you to such a degree that even though you have a life of famine and even though you live in a land of famine, your life is characterized by great fruitfulness. You're like a vine that grows over the tops of the walls and comes down the other side. It can't be contained. And it's bearing fruit in the midst of a famine. Folks, I can't think of a better way to describe what it means to follow our Messiah, to follow the Son of Judah, who rules and reigns, who brings abundant wine like water. He makes his children fruitful, even when we're famished, even when we're in a land that is barren. Here's some really good news. If you're here today at church and you would just say, man, my life is a life of famine. I live in a barren land. Here's what God can do with your life. He can make it fruitful. He can make it bear fruit for his glory, even in the midst of barrenness. That's what it means to live under the reign and the rule of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself attaches this idea to himself. In John 15 and verse 5, you remember what Jesus said? I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces, let's say it together, produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. Jesus is giving you the secret to experiencing the blessings of Joseph. If you want to be fruitful, stay connected to me. Remain in the vine, and you will bear fruit. Amy and I scuba dive, and when you're 130 feet at the bottom of the ocean, you have an oxygen tank, and that is necessary for survival. Every breath, literally every breath, is dependent upon that oxygen tank. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what it means to remain in Jesus. It means for every breath you take, you are totally dependent upon him. There's nothing you do in your own strength. There's no fruit that you bear in your own life. If it was up to you, your life, like mine, would be famished. But when you are totally dependent upon Jesus, he can bear much fruit through you. So the application this morning is very simple from this passage. Number one, if you know Jesus, remain connected to the vine so that you can experience the favor and the fruitfulness that comes from God. Amen? And if you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, I'm glad that you're here. But let me urge you and encourage you to receive him while you can receive him as the lamb before he comes as the lion. And if you'd like to talk about how to do that at the end of the service, in just a moment when we close, I'll be down here at the front and I'll be sticking around for a few minutes before the next service. I would love to talk with you about how you can know Jesus in that way. Lord, we are so thankful for the words of this prophecy. We're thankful for the words of Scripture. We're thankful for the warnings, but also the hope that your word gives us. Lord, I pray that all of us would look to Jesus and his rule and reign so that we can experience favor and fruitfulness in our life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not yet know him, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.